And if you got your Bibles open at Mark 8, we're going to flit a bit between Mark 8 and 1 Peter 2, actually, but we'll start with Mark 8. Again, let me just pray for us. Let's just pray. Father God, we ask that you would really open our hearts and our lives to your word now. Lord, these are challenging words, hard words, difficult words for us to hear if we're honest. And yet, Lord, they are words from your precious Son, Jesus, who gave himself for us, who loves us utterly. And so we pray we'd be people who hear these words and are changed as a result of them. For his glory, we ask it. Amen. Well, this morning, as Chris has said, is the second in our current series exploring the message of Easter that we find in the New Testament. We sort of subtitled this series, Living the Cross and the Resurrection. And that's basically because Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection of the dead 3 days later is at the very heart of the Christian gospel and the very heart of the Christian life. So this week and last week, we're focusing on the cross of Jesus. And then next week, we're going to explore something of the events of Palm Sunday and Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, what light that sheds on the events of the cross. And then for Easter Sunday in the following week, we're thinking about the resurrection of Jesus, what that means for Christians living today. But this morning, we come to Jesus' words in Mark 8, verse 34, his vivid description of the life he calls his followers to live in this world. And Mark 8, verse 34 reads like this: "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." And I hope we can see this morning, these are some of the hardest words of Jesus in the Gospels. Initially, they're hard to understand, but even when we begin to think we are understanding them, they just seem to paint such a grim picture of the Christian life. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, says Jesus. I mean, self-denial is a tough idea to sell in our culture. Just think, the more government ministers talk about austerity measures, the more we sort of wince at that. It just sounds hard. So self-denial in and of itself is tough, but Jesus goes even further because he links self-denial with death on a cross in order to follow him. A cross, an instrument of torture and death that every first century citizen feared ever going to. See, put simply, Jesus is not presenting the crowd here, is not presenting the rest of us with what we would think of as an attractive or appealing picture of a life lived for him. I was a youth worker for a church a number of years ago, and I can't remember how many sort of evangelistic talks I'd give to groups of teenagers that ended something like this. You see, following Jesus is the best life you could ever live. Nothing else compares to knowing Jesus. If you want to enjoy life, live it to the full, then get to know Jesus. It will be the best decision you ever make. That's sort of how I would describe the Christian life to those teenagers. But then we look at these words of Jesus. We need to ask the questions, was I wrong in describing the Christian life like that? Was I misleading those teenagers in just talking about the positive side? And that's a huge question for any of us, actually, if we're Christians here today. How do we present the Christian life to people who ask us about it? How we describe it to other people? Should we just talk about joy and peace and forgiveness? Or do we mention these words of Jesus about denial and service and suffering? See, what is Jesus telling us about a life lived for him here? Because we need to know that if we're going to have the right expectations of the Christian life, and if we're going to be able to describe that life to other people. Now, and since we're going to see in a minute that I don't think I was entirely wrong in the way I described the Christian life to those teenagers, even in Mark 8, Jesus is clear about blessing coming to those who trust in him. But we need to hear Jesus' words in Mark 8, the ones we'd like to skip over. Because Jesus, the rest of the New Testament, and the whole Bible wants to prepare God's people for lives of service and of suffering. Again, if you're part of a home group here at Avenue, we've been looking at the letter of 1 Peter together in our groups. And Peter writes this in that letter. He goes, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." See, there are references to joy and to glory here, but there's also this clear expectation of suffering for Peter's readers. More than that, that actually Christians participate in the sufferings of Christ. And see, with that phrase, Peter's looking back to the words of Jesus that he and the other disciples first heard in Caesarea Philippi, the words we have in Mark chapter 8. So let's look at those words together now. Because Mark chapter 8, this is a real turning point in Mark's gospel. When you look at Mark's gospel, the overarching question of chapters 1 to 8 of Mark is this question, who is Jesus? Those chapters are sort of focused on the identity of Jesus. And it's in verses 27 and 29 of Mark 8, we finally get the answer to that question. Let me read that for us, verse 27. "Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, 'Who do people say I am?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' Peter answered, 'You're the Messiah.'" See, at last, midway through Mark, Jesus is identified as the Messiah, as God's promised king, come to put things right in God's world. And the person who identifies him as such is one of his disciples, this man, Peter. And Peter plays a really important role in Mark's gospel. Here, he's almost certainly the main eyewitness for Mark's account of Jesus' life. The church fathers tell us that Mark, the one who wrote this gospel, helped Peter in his old age, and he wrote down what Peter told him about his life with Jesus. So verse 29 of Mark 8 records a real high point in Peter's life when he became the first disciple to correctly recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. But then, now that the disciples have understood who Jesus is, Jesus turns to tell them what he has come to do. And it's when Jesus turns to that subject of his mission here on earth that this great high point in Peter's experience shifts to a low point for him. Because the problem arises when Jesus makes it clear that as the Messiah, he has not come to rule Israel in glory, but for a very different purpose. Verse 31. "Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this." See, for the first time in Mark's gospel, Jesus refers directly to his death. And what Jesus is teaching the disciples here is that the way of the cross is the heart of the gospel. Jesus suffering for us on a cross is the gospel. That is the good news that Christians hold on to, because Jesus came into the world to suffer and to die in our place. That is what he is telling his disciples here. And that's the heart of our hope as Christians, that the Messiah, the Son of God, entered our world as a willing sacrifice and as the ultimate sacrifice for our sin and our selfishness. And if you were here last week, John took us through Hebrews chapter 10, helps us see the difference the cross makes for everyone who trusts in Jesus. So thanks to the cross, we can be forgiven our sin. We can enjoy access to God the Father and become adopted into his family. Thanks to the cross, Christians no longer have to fear God's condemnation on our sin, because that condemnation has been experienced fully by Jesus. See, it's glorious news. Here's how Peter puts it later in his life in 1 Peter, this letter we were talking about today. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter's quoting Isaiah here, but he's celebrating the cross. He's celebrating the death of Jesus. See, by this stage in Peter's life, he understands the good news of the cross. But in Mark chapter 8, he doesn't welcome that news. Peter doesn't see the cross as a good thing. In fact, he's appalled by it. Verse 32 here. Jesus spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter hates what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, no, Jesus, you've got it wrong. We can imagine him saying, look, you're the Messiah. I just said it. Didn't you hear what I said? The Messiah, you're the king. We've seen the things you can do. You've healed the sick. You've raised the dead. You've calmed storms. You're not going to die. You're not rejected. You're welcomed by God's people. So Peter's just shocked. He's horrified by what Jesus says here. A Messiah who suffers, is rejected, and dies. That just does not make sense to Peter. He's seen what Jesus can do. Jesus can't die. So Peter rebukes the one he just identified as the Messiah. He basically tells Jesus, don't go to the cross. Don't go to the cross, Jesus. Then verse 33, something amazing happens. Because Jesus turns, Mark says. He looks at his disciples, and then he delivers what is probably the most damning rebuke from the mouth of Jesus in the Gospels. Verse 33, Jesus rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. And again, we've got to say, if Peter is the main eyewitness for Mark's gospel, this must have been such a painful memory for him that Jesus, his Lord, turns to him and says, you're a mouthpiece of Satan, the great enemy of God and of humanity. See, why does Jesus use such harsh language here with Peter? Well, it's because Jesus knows what's at stake. Jesus knows that if he doesn't go to the cross, as Peter is urging him not to, then his friends, like Peter, will not be forgiven. We cannot be forgiven if he doesn't go to the cross. There is no freedom from sin if Jesus doesn't go to the cross. He has to go. And so anyone who opposes the cross, Jesus says, is in league with Satan. Jesus knows what's at stake here. And it's significant in verse 33 that Mark tells us that before rebuking Peter, Jesus turns and looks at his disciples. No other gospel writer gives us that detail, actually. That must have come from Peter. And by looking at his disciples, Jesus is reminding himself of just who he's dying for. He's reminding himself that there is no forgiveness for these friends of his if he doesn't go to that cross. And so he is determined that Peter is rebuked here. We need to be clear on this. Jesus suffering for us on the cross is the heart of the gospel, Mark tells us. But then Jesus goes on to say something else about the cross, because he actually claims that the cross applies just as much to his followers as it applies to him. Again, verse 34 here, Jesus calls the crowd to him as if to emphasize that what he's going to say doesn't just apply to Peter, doesn't just apply to the 12 disciples. It applies to every single man, woman, and child who follows him. Verse 34, then he called the crowd to him along with the disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. See, immediately after predicting that he will suffer in the place of his disciples, Jesus goes on to say about the suffering they will experience for Jesus. See, the way of the cross is also our suffering for Jesus. See, no one's put it more directly, I think, or more memorably than the German pastor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was imprisoned and then executed by the Nazis in the 1940s. And Bonhoeffer puts it like this. He says, "The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." And I'm fairly confident that this perspective on the Christian life, of one characterized by self-denial, service, and suffering even, is a perspective we have lost today as Christians. Another Christian writer, Jim Packer, puts it like this. He says, "A quiet, sunny, tidy life without agony, free from distress at the quality of one's walk with God and one's work for others, is not what Scripture tells us to aim at or expect. And Scripture will not justify us if we do." He's talking about our ideal for the Christian life, isn't it? A quiet, sunny, tidy life without agony. That's what we want, isn't it? But Packer says that's not what the Bible promises us. I always remember talking to an older missionary who went to our church when I lived in Oxford. And she'd spent long stretches of her life working in the Muslim world, largely in North Africa and in Asia. And she'd experienced sort of significant periods of suffering in her life, including losing several of her family members in a car crash that she survived. And she would often come up to me and challenge me when I'd be teaching. She just would say that actually people of my generation, we just don't get this teaching of Jesus in Mark. She says, "Your generation, you're just frightened of suffering," she said, "and you're shocked by it." But she said, "Well, when I was young and I wanted to be a missionary, I knew that Jesus calling in my life might well mean I would die for him. And I had to take that seriously." See, she challenged me to listen to Jesus' words here, to recognize that when Jesus calls us, he calls us to pick up our crosses, deny ourselves, and follow him, to live lives of service and of suffering in his name. That is the way of the cross, Jesus says here. But you might be thinking, well, what does that actually mean? What does that look like for our lives? So maybe we can see how it applies to a missionary in North Africa or in Asia, or maybe to Dietrich Bonhoeffer in prison in Germany. But what does that mean for us living in Leicester, living relatively comfortable lives here? And it's here, I think, that the letter of 1 Peter is so helpful. Letter written by the same Peter who got the way of the cross so badly wrong in Mark. I think that's really encouraging, actually, that Peter just gradually gets it over his life. You want to turn in your Bibles, if you've got your Bible open, to 1 Peter chapter 2. That's page 1152 in the church Bibles. So I want to glance at some of this, of what Peter says here. 1152, 1 Peter chapter 2. So the middle section of this letter, Peter is applying Jesus' teaching to the lives of the Christians he's writing to. And as he does that, he makes something really clear. He says the way of the cross, according to Peter, is ordinary Christian living. It doesn't just apply to the mission field, to those facing martyrdom. It applies to every single believer. So 1 Peter 2, verse 21, Peter recalls Jesus' words to him. 1 Peter 2, 21, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps." And then he reflects on Jesus' suffering on the cross. Verse 22, "He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." But then on either side of those verses, Peter applies the way of the cross to ordinary Christians living ordinary lives. So following Jesus on the way of the cross applies to how we think about political leaders. Just look at chapter 2, verse 13. Peter says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority." The way of the cross applies to how we respond in the workplace to being treated unfairly. Chapter 2, verse 18, look at that. "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Jesus applies the way of the cross to relationships in marriage between wives and husbands. Look at chapter 3, 1 to 7. Relationships in a local church, chapter 3, 8 to 12. See, Peter calls on his readers to follow Jesus in the everyday of life, to live lives of sacrifice and service every day where they are. Because that is what Jesus wants from his people. So I think Tim Chester is really helpful on this. In one of his books, he writes, he says, the way of the cross impacts on both our big life choices and our small daily actions. It really does include both martyrdom and washing up. Some of us think we might do well in the big things, at least in theory, but we don't do so well in the small things. Yeah, I don't know how often you view washing up as following Jesus on the way to the cross, or cleaning the bathroom, or putting the bins out. I'm just reciting what my wife tells me to do. But again, I think Peter would agree with Tim Chester here. The way of the cross is for every aspect of our lives. It applies to our marriages. Will I lay down my rights so I can love my partner just as Jesus laid down his rights for me? It applies to our friendships. Will I be there for those around me? Will I help them, even when that is costly to me? Because I know Jesus went to a cross to call me his friend. It applies to our relationships together as a church family. Do I see one another as precious? Because these are people for whom Christ died. And it applies to the way we think about suffering as well. I don't know if you've noticed, but the last couple of months haven't been easy for many people in our church family. I think often when I'm writing our regular email update, I often don't know what to write. Maybe you don't know what to pray for in response to some of the struggles we've been having. In one sense, Baghdad, we're not in that level, but just illness, the frustration, the pain that comes from that. How do we respond to this? Do we get shocked by it, as if Jesus somehow slipped that in? Do we get angry, bitter about it? Or do we recognize actually that Jesus says suffering of various kinds is part and parcel of following him in a fallen world? And more than that, do we take comfort from the cross that actually Jesus knows what it is to suffer? He's familiar with suffering. We are not alone in it. And do we dare to believe, just as Jesus' suffering had a good and glorious purpose behind it, the salvation of everyone who trusts in him, that even our experiences of suffering and frustration here and now have good and glorious purposes behind them? See, the way of the cross, it applies to every aspect of our lives. And in a minute, we're going to just have a bit of time to think about that for ourselves, how this might apply to us. But before we do that, I just want to finish with sort of one last truth that actually is vital for us to hear when we come to a passage like Mark 8. That the way of the cross, in spite of what we might think, is actually the way of blessing. There's a real danger when we come to words of Jesus like this to think the Christian life is just about sort of grim stoicism. Just keep going, slap yourself about a bit, it's going to be hard, get used to it. Is that the Christian life? Is that what I should have said to those teenagers years ago? Well, no, I don't think it is, because Jesus doesn't let us get away with that. There is real and rich blessing in the Christian life, and Jesus even mentions it in Mark chapter 8. It is blessing both here and now, and supremely, it is blessing in the future. So back in Mark 8, if you want to turn back to that for a minute, verse 31, Peter actually sort of misses a really important thing that Jesus says, that after his suffering and rejection and death, Jesus will rise again. And right the way through the Gospels, whenever Jesus talks about his suffering, he always goes on to talk about his resurrection. The joy that is before him, the goal of his suffering, always for Jesus, is resurrection life. He's not a masochist. He doesn't enjoy suffering. He has the goal always in sight, and so should we. Verse 35, whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. This is the way of salvation, Jesus says. A life of service, of self-denial, of suffering is actually the only life that brings blessing, because it is the only life that truly follows Jesus, the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Again, Tim Chester again on this. The way of the cross is the way of blessing because human beings were made to love God and love others. It's our self-centeredness that leads to so many of our emotional problems. We find ourselves in being God-centered rather than self-centered. Just two examples on that before we finish. The 19th century Scottish missionary, David Livingstone, he suffered greatly on the mission field. One account puts it like this. So Livingstone's hand was bitten and maimed by a lion. His wife died on the field. He was often alone on his travels. The one house he built was burnt, and often his body would be racked with dysentery and fever. He was asked what helped him to go on despite so much hardship. He said that always ringing in his ears, even when he was terribly ill, were the words of Jesus, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Someone once told him that he had sacrificed a lot for the gospel, and his response was this. He said, "Sacrifice, the only sacrifice, is to live outside the will of God." And then finally, the example of Jesus himself, who urges us to learn from him. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so you will not grow weary and lose heart. I want to just give us a moment in quiet before we sing our final song, just to reflect on this and to pray in response. Just thinking about your life right now, what does it mean for you to walk the way of the cross, to live a life of service and self-denial at the minute? I've given some examples there, but anything, just even one thing that you say, right, Lord, I need to learn from you in this. Just take a moment, just pray in the silence. Some words from 1 Peter as we finish. "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen."